Gracious Lord, we thank you that your word is a living word. It has been authored by men through the direction of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray now that we would hear these words written long ago and we realize that they are your words and they're there for our instruction, they're there for our understanding, they're there for our encouragement. So, Lord, we pray that we might engage with hearts and minds tonight, and we might be thrilled by what we hear and what we see in your word. Lord, we pray that we would see a wondrous thing in your word tonight. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sometimes you get a situation where you walk into it and within a few seconds you realise that the intentions of the people you're dealing with are very, very clear. I can remember one such situation very vividly. When I'd been quite a few years, I think I was about 5 years into my first pastorate at Harold Hill, I'd actually delivered our leaflet to the community that had gone out, and as was often the case, I always used to find this, always used to mystify me, but sometime after the leaflet had gone out, you think people would get it, and if they had something in their heart, they'd phone you immediately, but they never seemed to. They used to lead it about 2 to 3 months. And I think about that time, maybe 10 weeks after the leaflet had gone out, a lady phoned me. And I knew a bit about her situation. Her husband had been in prison for a time. She explained this to me on the phone. But when he'd come out, he seemed to have quite possibly undergone a conversion experience, and he went back to the Baptist church nearby where they lived at that time. And she felt there had been such a change in him. Well, then, quite tragically, he died. So I went round to see her, and I sat down in her front room, and she introduced me to her friend, which she mentioned her friend had cancer. And the first words she then said after she'd introduced was, "What exactly do you believe?" Well, the intention was clear. They wanted to know. And so I had the privilege of then explaining the grace and mercy they've shown in the gospel. But you see, I didn't need to think too hard about what I was going to say, because she'd made it so clear what her agenda was. There wasn't any sort of going round and, you know, beating about the bush. I was given license to open up on the gospel in all its glory and its wonderful picture of God's love for us. Well, I think John's like that. He's very direct. He makes his intention in his gospel clear right from the beginning. He's got one very key agenda, and that is to make clear that Jesus Christ is both God and man, God incarnate, come into the world. John has a great emphasis on the Lord's titles, and here it is the Word. Christ is not mentioned by name, but it's quite clear as we work through these first 18 verses. As we come to the verse at the end, 18, it's clear, isn't it? God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. There's no beating about the bush. No one may have seen God, but if they've seen Christ, and of course later in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, when Thomas asks, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus makes it quite plain that if they know him, if they've seen him, they have seen the Father. John is combating the rise, what became known as Gnosticism, which was saying that Jesus was just a man. He was an enlightened man, or a man that God had taken for a special purpose. And John was having none of that, so he nails his colours clearly to the wall. And as we see and go through these first 18 verses, we actually see many of the themes that will come and emerge throughout the gospel. I think when we were preaching it here a few years back, when I was first here, I actually said it's almost like the index of the gospel. You see themes coming up. You suddenly think, oh, we saw that in verse so and so of chapter 1. And the point is this. Two things. God has spoken. And history and our redemptive history starts and ends with Jesus Christ. We were thinking this morning, weren't we, of the whole idea of God speaking. The marvellous thing. We were looking at Matthew 10 and as Jesus spoke about the opposition they would face as they went out, the disciples went out with the gospel. You know, they probably were a bit daunted. Well, this sounds really scary. How are we going to manage? What does he say? Well, don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. And the wonderful thing was this, wasn't it? We thought back, wasn't it? Wouldn't that have made sense to them as Jews? Because they knew their Old Testament. They would have known from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. What was the point? They couldn't see God. No one saw God. They couldn't see Moses. At that point, didn't see God in the cloud and the fire. But they heard him speak. And he gave them these laws. And John picks up on this thing. God has spoken. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Let's unpack that a bit. I've got 3 points tonight. The first is Christ is pre-existent. He is before everything. In the beginning, this is something that gospel writers use. And actually it's quite interesting. Because there's some similarities almost to Mark's gospel, where he starts off with the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a whole sense that the gospel writers take the whole idea of creation, and it's very clearly done here in the beginning, just as with Genesis 1:1. And they take the whole idea of creation and say, look, what's going to happen? There's going to be more happening. There's going to be a recreation happening. Christ will actually take sinful people and he will remake them and give them a new image. So here we are. In the beginning, the Word was there. He existed before the creation of the world. The Word, God's Word, is eternal in nature. It has existed before all time. It would exist far after time. It's the most tremendous encouragement, isn't it? We look at an ever-shifting world. I think one of the things is there's sort of good and bad in that, isn't it? We look at things. I can remember when I first saw a video recorder, it puts my age, doesn't it, you know. Wow, you can tape a program, watch it any time you like. Well, now, forget about it. You've got digiboxes, you can just store it. You don't even, whereas you used to have piles of tapes, you don't need that anymore, do you? It's technology just races on, and there's good and bad in that, isn't there? And yet you look at other things and sort of the way that you know, we claim to be so enlightened today and we move so far from the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ in the laws of this land and other things. But God doesn't change. God is the same. And Jesus is the same. And he was there right at the beginning. One of the things that's very clear in John's gospel is this eternal nature of Christ. In John chapter 17. Jesus prays this for himself. John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And there's something, isn't there, in these verses which is totally glorious. It's extraordinary. What was the glory that Jesus had? He was sitting there in front of his disciples. He would have looked like an ordinary man. But it's this glory, isn't it? It's the glory of John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It can be interpreted and translated as the Word was face to face with God. There's this picture, isn't there, of the perfect harmony that we see of Jesus and his Father. A unity, as if it were. Jesus uses, when he is talking to the Pharisees, as you know, in John chapter 8, there's been this long dialogue he's got with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And it sort of starts off quite well, and it sort of rapidly starts to go downhill. And they're taking offence at everything he's said. And Jesus makes this statement. This is John chapter 8. And he says this, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. He replied, you are not 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus uses that phrase, doesn't he? That just shows the totality of God. How did God introduce himself to Moses? Did he give a description? Did he go into details about his attributes? No, it was enough to say, I am. I am what I am. He's everything. He's nothing more and nothing less. And we get a picture of this, don't we? He is, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He is unified. The Hebrew word there is Echad, the God of unity. It is used in Genesis where it talks about a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife, being stuck together, unified, but having identity. Great one, actually, to try on Jehovah's Witnesses if they come to your door, by the way, because they love to bring it up. If you sort of try and sort of show that, often bring up the tent of meeting, who's Moses speaking to in the tent of meeting. They say Jehovah because it says it in their version. And you say, oh, that's interesting. Jehovah said he couldn't see his face when he was on the mountain. Yet he speaks to him face to face, a man with a friend. And they usually get a bit flustered over that, and they go and say, well, what about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4? And I usually say, oh, no, love it. No problem with it. Great. And they say, why? He says, the Lord your God's one. I say, well, it proves what I'm saying. Echad, unity. Unified, as a man is unified with his wife. If anything, you see, it actually strengthens doctrine as a Trinity, not the reverse. Perfect unity. Absolute unity and absolute in everything. He was with God in the beginning, and then we see more of it. Through him, all things were made. And then we see this other thing. Christ is not just pre-existent, he is creator. He was created, all things were made through him. He acted in unity with his Father, with God. There's a tremendous expression of this, which is well worth noting, and it's found in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, that I think is multifaceted. It's primarily talking about creation. But did you notice the phrase, in him all things hold together? It is not just the unity and the balance of the world and its creation. It is more than that. He is the Word. He is the key to all God's purposes. He is the key, isn't he, in creation. All things hold together. He created, and all things hold together in him through creation. He is the key in our redemption. It's the key in our redemption, and that's absolutely clear, isn't it? When Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, what's Peter say? Peter points out their rejection. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but who God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, this is Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And then in verse 12 of Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So again, our redemption holds together in him. There is nothing can be found anywhere else that can provide redemption for us. It is only through Christ, it is only in Christ that we can see and find true redemption. That is the case, isn't it? He is the key to all God's purposes and all his works. He is the one in which the church holds together and the body of Christ holds together in, and we could look at many scriptures to show that as well, couldn't we? That's remarkable, isn't it? It's quite extraordinary. But it's so important because actually, again, it should bring us back to the Word of God. One of the things I'm aware of as I talk to people, and sadly also in Christian circles now, there's this talk, isn't there, of, oh, we need to make the Bible relevant for today. But you see, what I'm saying here, if there's no alternative outside Christ, that makes the work of Christ and the Bible and his Word, Christ the Word of God, very relevant. There is no relevance outside it. I would say that's pretty logical. There is no relevance outside the work of Christ. So it's not that we have to make the Bible relevant for today, because it is relevant for today. The point is this, isn't it? Men and women, boys and girls, sadly are sinful. They are a fallen nature. They cannot save themselves. They can never actually appease a holy God by works. They cannot do it. You know, there's this one. I was doing some work on Hebrews a while back, and you get this wonderful bit in chapter 8 where it talks about the old covenant. And as you're grappling with it and you're looking at the commentaries, you're thinking, okay, well, what's the issue with this? What's the issue with the old covenant? Okay, we've got this new covenant. This is clearly where it's going, because everything that the author to the Hebrew, the book, the letter to the Hebrews makes clear is Christ is better in every way. And so he brings a better covenant. And I'm thinking, well, hold on a second, what does that mean? Was the old covenant defective? It can't be. God gave it. How can it be? It's God's law. It can't be defective. Well, of course it wasn't. The fault was with the people. With the best intentions, we cannot keep God's law. We cannot do it. We can't start to do it. We will fail at some point. Some of us may do better than others, but we will all fail miserably and be seen to be cut off from a holy God. But now there's a work, a new covenant, a work of redemption. And I believe that if things hold together in Christ, then this applies to all of God's work. Our redemption, our salvation is held together by the work of Christ. There is nothing outside of that that can contribute in any way to it. There is nothing we can bring to it. There is nothing any other religion can start to bring to it. It is complete. This is Christ. This is Christ who speaks to the Jewish leaders and the teachers of the law and says, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he meant because they tried to stone him. They didn't have to think for a second what he was claiming there. It is literally saying the picture we actually have it of in the Greek here is this, and God was the Word. So Christ is pre-existent, Christ is creator, and finally Christ is the light. In Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, was life. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. You know, I'm constantly fascinated by the way that I plan sermon series, and suddenly I find what I've been preaching on in the morning is very relevant to what I'm preaching on tonight, the providence of God. Or what I was preaching on this afternoon, wasn't it, particularly? Yeah, that's it. We were looking at, as I was preaching over at Launton, the village there, we were looking at Isaiah 7. Isaiah 9, I referred to Isaiah 7. It's been a long day, excuse me. Isaiah 9, and this picture, isn't it? The people who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. And the whole picture is there. And it's in Matthew 4, isn't it? It's Galilee of the Gentiles. It's the last place you'd expect God to work among those filthy Gentile unbelievers. But God has made his light shine on them. They're walking in darkness. They're not looking for light. They're not finding their way. But God has made the light shine on him. And this is life, isn't it? This is life in its fullness. This is what Christ brings. The whole picture is one again of new creation. In 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. We read this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Christ has recreated that person by them being in him. And as it goes on, it points out, doesn't it? How is this possible? How has this happened? How could it possibly happen? Well, it's happened, hasn't it? Because we've been given a righteousness from Christ, an imputed righteousness. He who was without sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. How has this come? And again, there's a wonderful link back here, isn't there? Well, it's come in the most remarkable way. And this is the creation theme again. If this life is light, then we see where this light comes from in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light and knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And what does that tell us, brothers and sisters? It tells us this quite plainly. It's God's work. It's God who gives his knowledge through his light. We wouldn't find it for ourselves. We wouldn't see it. We wouldn't understand it. He's done it in this remarkable way, and there's this big creation theme of recreation. God has brought that about through his loving kindness. And I love those words in Titus 3, when the kindness of God appeared. And the light is constant. It cannot be overcome, and it cannot be comprehended. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or it can be overcome or comprehended. And there's a sense in which all those things are true, aren't they? The Greek can be tricky in the way it's translated at times, and it can often be translated several ways. And the point is this, nothing can overcome the purpose of Christ. But the other thing is this, unless God makes his light shine into our lives, nothing can comprehend the purpose of Christ, unless his Holy Spirit moves. But actually, I want to say something. I want to say something that's really, really important here. And it's this, I find that really encouraging. Because when we go out on the street, probably go out first of all on the 10th in the morning, I think that's most likely. It's a bit too soon next week. We don't want to get up people's nose if they're not quite ready for Christmas. When we go out in the street, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. I was very taken as I was looking at chapter 9 of Matthew again, in 9:28, where Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he sends out workers into his harvest field. He owns the work. And this is a key thing, that he owns the work on that high street down there, and he owns the work wherever we do it in Stony Stratford, and he owns the work when Dora and I and anyone else who wants to come go knocking on doors. It's not our work, it's his work. And he owns the work in this place. And he owns the work that will take place in our invites to the carol service. He owns the work as the word is spoken at the carol service. He owns the work as we give out a tract or put a tract in a Christmas card. Brothers and sisters, don't you find that encouraging? I find it encouraging. You see, if I've got to think of some clever argument or something by which I convince people with, oh my, we're going to be in for some all-nighters. I don't think we're going to come up with anything either. I can't convince anyone. But you see, he owns the work. It's his work. He has made a light shine into people's lives. It is he. It is in the name of Christ that people are saved. It is only in the name of Christ that they are saved. Yeah. There's a negative, isn't there? There's a negative, and Jesus and John outline it. This summary is rather interesting. We have to sometimes wonder whether John is sort of commenting on what he's saying, or whether it's Jesus commenting. It's sometimes quite hard to tell, but if you look at John's letters, you sometimes feel that he's perhaps commenting on what Jesus said. I think this may be one such one. This is the verdict. John 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who's evil hates the light and will not come into light for fear of the deeds will be exposed. But here's the good news. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly to be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Again, it's not their work, it's not there, it's God's work. Let's conclude. John 8 and verse 12 is a good place for us to stop, because it kind of sums up all this concept of Christ being the light, and John loves the titles of Christ, and this is one of them. John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What did I say about John having an index and bringing his themes up? There we are, there's one. There we go. People are concerned with many things in the world. We want to be those who are very, very clear in our agenda. There is only one answer for the ills of sin and rebellion against God, and that is to turn to the light and come to Jesus Christ. And then to know and have a security. You'll never walk in darkness. I was using that illustration, you see, a while ago, wasn't I? It wasn't here, it was a Bala. But I was talking about how I used to have to walk along a path in the dead of night when I was doing community work. I had to walk to the cottage, it was out in the country, you could hardly see in front of your nose if it was a moonless night. It's not a good thing to be in the dark. And you can see, if you've been in that situation, you can see Jesus says he will never walk in darkness. What a comfort that is. Because they will know where they're going. They'll be able to focus on Christ. Let's guide people to the light, because it is the only real security in this life. It's their only real hope. And let's be our message for Christmas. Let's point people to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we think of these verses and the wonder and the depth of them, and we haven't really scraped the surface. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that all the work holds together in you. That you give light, and that can be our light, life. That you are the one who can make light shine into the darkest heart and win it for you. Lord, we pray that our confidence would be in you this Christmas as we seek to witness to your saving power. Lord, we pray we might live as children of light, and we might again model to friends, neighbours, work colleagues, the saving power of Christ, the living Word of God. Amen.